Let's turn to God's word, shall we, please? We're looking at two passages of scripture today. Now, I know that your pastor often preaches from the Old Testament, and I often do that myself. So I applaud and commend that. We must always see the Bible as one book. And we must also see that there are deliberate connections between Old and New Testament. The Old Testament contains the New in shadow, in outline form, if you like. The New fills in all the necessary detail and gives us the full substance. And yet, it is surprising how often sometimes there is something within the Old Testament that just casts that extra shadow of light on the New that makes the New more understandable. And I think possibly we have something like that today. We're going to start by looking at that 41st chapter of Genesis, which gives us part of the account of Joseph. But we'll then be moving across to that 22nd chapter of Matthew. So let me begin with Genesis 41. I'm sure most of you here this morning are familiar with the account of Joseph given through Genesis. Let me just remind you of a few things. We begin in chapter 37 with some detail of his early years in the land of Canaan when he was with his family and a son of Jacob. We find in those early verses that Jacob rested all his hopes on this one son. Some people say he was a favourite, and in some measure he was, but he wasn't a favourite in the sense of Jacob being partial in some selfish human sense. Jacob recognised by divine revelation that the torch of God's truth would be carried through this one man, and that this one man would become the senior patriarch of the Old Testament church in the days of Jacob's sons. And so Jacob rested his hopes concerning the work of God on this one man. But we find at the age of just 17, his jealous brothers, having heard his two dreams in which God had clearly spoken to Joseph and through Joseph to that family, those jealous brothers, you remember, threw him into that pit and then sold him into slavery at the age of 17. Now, we've picked up the account in chapter 41 where he's brought before Pharaoh to interpret the two dreams that Pharaoh has just received. What has happened in the interim period between leaving Canaan when his brothers sold him into slavery to now? It's a gap of 13 years. We know from what we read in Genesis, he was 30 years old when he was brought before Pharaoh. And those 13 years divide into two parts. The first 10, Joseph was a slave in the household of Potiphar. A slave. He was not a free man. He could not determine his own life, nor did he have the wealth and the riches that he might have accumulated through his many gifts and talents, which became evident in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar was the one who benefited from Joseph's management of Potiphar's house. Joseph himself didn't. But then you remember, after those some 10 years, that Potiphar's wife conspired against him, trying to seduce him, and he refused, and so she lied and fabricated a story, and he was cast into prison by the hand of Potiphar himself. 3 years in a dungeon. 3 years in a prison. And we need to try to see him at the end of those 13 years. 10 years as a slave, and 3 years as a prisoner. And to try to set the picture, let me just quote for you a verse which is found in Psalm 105. This is what the psalmist says concerning Joseph. Verse 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. There's a picture of Joseph in that prison at the end of those 13 years. In fetters, in irons. Now consider what he must have been like. Consider what he must have looked like physically. I dare say he was something of a wreck. Something of a physical wretch in many respects. Hadn't changed his clothes for at least 3 years. He had all the filth and the stench of the prison clinging not only to his clothing but to his flesh. Indeed, when we turn back to Genesis 41, we come to the 14th verse of the passage we've read before, and this is what we read. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. But what has to happen? He shaved, changed his clothing, and then he came to Pharaoh. And it's that I want to draw your attention to. Now listen carefully. As we look at the 14 verses that we read earlier, and verse 8 tells us very clearly, Pharaoh was in an incredible state, mentally, emotionally, and psychologically. Now it came to pass in the morning, after the two dreams, that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Can you imagine what it was like in Pharaoh's court on that morning after he'd had those two dreams? Two dreams which had struck fear into his soul because of what was going to happen to Egypt in the future. There'd been the seven cows, wonderful, lean, and the fat cows. And then the seven ones that were gaunt and blighted. And the seven gaunt cows had gobbled up the seven good cows. And then there'd been the ears of corn, the seven good ears on one stalk. And then the others that came up and gobbled up the corn, devoured them that was good. Pharaoh knew that this was a portent of things to come that would cause trouble for the land. But he didn't understand it, he didn't know what was happening, and he wanted somebody to tell him. And he wasn't going to rest until somebody did. And can you imagine all the courtiers gathering before Pharaoh that morning, coming in cheerfully, having had a good night's rest, and there's Pharaoh virtually in tears, a shriveled wreck in front of them, and he wants to know what the dreams mean, and not a single one of them can tell him. And his fears and his troubles increase. And then somebody says, but I know somebody who can help you. And they call for Joseph. Now, wouldn't you expect, given that situation, that they would immediately bring Joseph without any delay whatsoever to stand before Pharaoh? Here you are, here's the man who can tell you what your dreams mean. But that doesn't happen. There is a pause. There is a period, an interlude, where Pharaoh is sat there drumming his fingers on the arms of his throne and all his courtiers sat in complete stony silence in front of him, waiting anxiously for Joseph to come. What's the delay? He has to wash. He has to shave. And he has to change his clothes before he can come before this king. Now, why? And more to the point, why does the Holy Spirit move the writer of this book, Genesis, to record it? It seems like an incidental detail that we might so easily pass over as we read the account. Well, first of all, it was a matter of etiquette. In ancient times, and it's so in our time and day and age today, but even more so in ancient times, you dare not stand before a king dressed in your slovenly worst. You had to be dressed appropriately. You had to have the right attire. And in this particular case, you had to have the royal garments of nobility before you could approach this monarch of monarchs. Egypt at that time was the most powerful nation in the world. And this monarch, this pharaoh, this king, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, you daren't approach him without humble reverence. And you needed to show that deep respect in the way you were dressed. But something else as well. This man was the seat of justice in Egypt. And here was a man in prison. He'd been there for 3 years. He'd been a slave for 13. And he'd been condemned of a crime which in Egypt would have been deemed worthy of death. And if they bring him before Pharaoh dressed in his prison filthy garments and rags, Pharaoh would have no alternative but to exercise justice and condemn the man outright. So there has to be a change. He cannot come as he is. And that's what we read happens. He washes, he shaves, and he changes his garments. Now I hope you can hold that all in your mind as we turn now to that New Testament passage. Try to see the connection. You see, there's a parallel here in this Old Testament scripture with the New Testament teaching. And that's deliberate. The same Holy Spirit who moved Moses to write Genesis is the same Holy Spirit who moved Matthew to write that gospel account. So let's turn to Matthew 22 and let's see what we have here. The parable of the marriage of the son of a king. Now, as we look at this parable, and we need to look at the parable first and work our way through it and find out what it is teaching us, before we can then see the connection with what we've seen in chapter 41 of Genesis. It divides into three parts. And in these three parts of the parable, we have three different groups of people, or three different types, if you like. And you can rest assured that all mankind is represented in these three types. So let's look at them. The first type are recorded in the first seven verses. Let me just read those verses. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Now, there's a whole wealth of gospel truth in those seven verses, but I want to just focus on one thing within them, and it's this: the type of people that is referred to here. These are those who rejected the invitation of the king. He'd invited them to come. He called them to come, and they wouldn't. And we're told very clearly that they were not willing to come. Now, like many parables, this primarily has reference to the Jews. You remember how Israel, the Jews, received the Lord Jesus Christ. They despised him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So there is a primary reference to the Jews. And the Saviour here at this juncture is speaking to the Jews. And they understood exactly what he was getting at. But we mustn't stop there. We mustn't limit it to that. It speaks generally of all mankind, of all those who reject him and the gospel. And note the emphasis on the fact they were not willing to come. On another occasion, it's recorded in John chapter 5, when the Saviour again was speaking to the Jews, he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Or, to put it slightly differently, "You do not will to come to me. You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." There was an obstinacy. There was a determination not to have him, to refuse all that he was and all that he is, and all that he stood for and all that he did. And that's the case here. Please notice in those first seven verses whose wedding feast it is. It's the wedding feast of the son of the king. And the servants have gone out with the invitations. And the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the king is God the Father. And the servants are those who deliver the gospel and give the invitation to come to him. Now, it was prophesied way back in Isaiah's day what would happen. He was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's the first type of people spoken of in this parable. What about the second type? We read of those in verse 8 to 10. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, who are this second type? Well, compare what we've just read with verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the first type were those who had something about them in terms of their standing within this world. One owned a farm, another a business, and then there were others as well. People whom society would have thought of being somebody. Now, these others are very different. We might think of them as the employees, the labourers, the clerks, or even worse, the beggars, the paupers, the destitute. And we're very clearly told, verse 10, both bad and good. You see the different category. Now, these are the people that wouldn't in themselves have anything to offer the king. There's nothing in their person that would attract them to him. There's nothing about their achievements or their wealth or their standing in society. They're the offscourings. They're the rejects, if you like. And yet he's inviting them to come. And they do come. But then we come to the third type of person. But before we do that, we need to ask a question. How were those in this second category able to come before this king? The first group we might have expected. Well, they were the somebodies, weren't they? They were the rulers, the politicians, they were the owners of the businesses and all the... We might think that a king would welcome them. But these, they would never come into his court. So how are they able to come? Well, the answer to that question is found with the third person, the third type, if you like. Let's look at that, verse 11 to 14. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, what about this third person? First of all, he tells us something about the second group. The king was angry with this man because he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. Yet he received those that we looked at in verses 8 to 10. And the conclusion is obvious. They were wearing wedding garments. So they were acceptable. This man wasn't. And he is condemned, judged, and punished. Now it seems to me that begs two further questions. which are not immediately obvious in the parable itself. The Saviour had a particular point he wanted to get across with this parable. And we need to look beyond it to answer these two further questions that are raised by what happens to this man who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, we could find the answers to these questions when I put them to you elsewhere in the New Testament. But I feel they are very aptly shown to us in the account we read of Joseph in chapter 41 of Genesis. So let's look at these two questions about this man who didn't have a wedding garment, the one who was cast out into outer darkness. What does that say to us? Well, first of all, why was the king so full of wrath towards him? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? You see, we need to be careful when we're reading Scripture. If we take one particular thing out of its context, we can so easily come to the wrong conclusions. And we might so easily think here, if we're not careful, that this king behaved unjustly. After all, he'd invited the man, and he told his servants what kind of people to invite. Go into the highways, and whoever you find there, whether they're the beggars sleeping under the hedges or whatever, bring them in. And this man came. He had an invitation. And yet the king is angry with him and destroys him. Why? Well, let's turn back to Joseph, please. And let's just look again at that 14th verse. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved. I think the Authorized Version says he washed. Both are true. He changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. Now, just think for a minute. 13 years as a slave, 3 years in a prison dungeon, with your feet in fetters, in irons. Where did he get that change of clothing from? This man had not a single penny to his name. All he had were the rags he was dressed in. And they were covered in the filth of the dungeon, as was his own person. He didn't have, stashed away in a locker somewhere, a change of garments, just like the nobility in Pharaoh's court, that would enable him to walk in front of Pharaoh. Where did he get the clothes from? Well, it seems to me that the answer is obvious. They were given to him. Who gave them? The one that Pharaoh sent to fetch him. And I think we can go further than that. Pharaoh is waiting in his court, seated upon his throne, in a state of high anxiety, anxious for this man to come. And the fact that he waits, however impatiently, but he waits, suggests that Pharaoh knew why there was a delay. He knew that the man had to change his clothing. And that suggests to me that Pharaoh himself probably provided those clothes. At the very least, he would have told his servant, who he sent to fetch Joseph, to take with him a change of clothing. Now put that against our parable in Matthew 22. Where did those people in that second group get the wedding garments from? They were the nobodies. They were the offscourings and the riffraff of the place where the king ruled. The king sent out his servants with the wedding garments for them to put on. So there's the answer to our first question. The king provided the wedding garments. And that's why he's so angry. Because this other man, this man at the end of the parable, he wouldn't wear them. He had cast them aside and come just as he was. And that has made the king so angry. He redeemed and he condescended to give the invitation to this man. He said, I'll welcome you. I'll receive you as one of my own. I'll feed you. I'll let you share in all that my son has. And all I ask is that you praise and worship him and honour him. And I'll give you all that you need so that you can do just that. And the man despised it and cast it aside and wouldn't have it. And that begs the second question, doesn't it? Why did he do that? All the others that we read of in verses 8 to 10, they gladly put on those wedding garments and they came as they were meant to come. This man hasn't done that. Well, again, I think the account of Joseph sheds some light on that. Think about Joseph on that day, that morning, when there is a knock on the prison door and the jailer brings to Joseph's dungeon, which was right in the inner part of the prison, a servant of Pharaoh from Pharaoh's own court. And incidentally, that probably meant this man was one of Pharaoh's nobility. Most of the courtiers in the courts of ancient Egypt were related to the king. They were members of the noble aristocracy. And here is this man with a change of clothing standing in front of Joseph. Can you imagine the astonishment? But can you imagine also the eagerness? For 3 years, Joseph has languished in that prison. Some 2 years previously, when the butler had been standing before him, giving him his dream, and Joseph had interpreted it. Remember what had happened when Joseph told the butler what was going to happen, and the butler was set free. Joseph said, when you come to Pharaoh, remember me. For 2 years, Joseph had been forgotten. The last thing Joseph would want to do would be to sit there delaying. He would want to get out of that prison as fast as possible and to get into the bright sunlight in the daytime and to enter into the pleasures and the sumptuous riches of Pharaoh's palace. And yet he doesn't. Why? Because he knew full well he couldn't. And he mustn't. He knew his own need. He knew if he went and stood before Pharaoh as he was, one sight of Joseph from the eyes of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would have said, away with this wretch, he's a condemned prisoner, do what you should with him. But that doesn't happen. Joseph knew he needed that change of clothes. And so he puts them on, gladly, willingly. And he goes and stands before Pharaoh and is received. And you see, it's exactly the same with this man in the parable. Only the converse is true. Whereas Joseph saw his need, this man also stood in need. But he didn't see it. And if he saw it, he wouldn't accept it. As far as this man in the parable is concerned, he's good enough just as he is. We don't know what sort of person he was. He might have been one of the beggars under the hedgerows, or he may have been one of the labourers or one of the clerks working for the business people or labouring on the farms, we don't know. But he felt that whatever he was, whatever he did, it was good enough for the king. And he was going to stand before the king dressed as he pleased. And the king wouldn't have it. And he was condemned to death. Now that speaks to you and to me. There are those who openly hate God. And like the first group of people in the parable, the moment they hear anything about him and the moment they hear the gospel preached, they despise it, they reject it, they cast it back in the teeth of those who proclaimed it, and they walk away. Worse. They may even persecute those who bring the message, like those in the parable who put to death the servants of the king who were sent. But then there are those who think when they hear the gospel that they can come to God just as they are. Now, in one sense, that is true. Just as I am without one plea. That's true. But only if we're coming to plead with God to give us what we need. If we think that whatever we've done in life, whatever standing we have in society, whatever place we have in this world, whatever achievements we've accomplished, whatever we can do with our talents, if we think that any of those, that any of our works will stand us instead before God, they will not. They can't. Why? Isaiah gives us the answer. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best things we can do, the very best things we have done, the very best things we will do are sinful and tainted with the pollution of our guilt and shame as they are presented to God. And He won't have them. So what do we need? Well, like those in the parable who put on the wedding garments, we need a covering. We need something to cover our sin. We need something that hides all that we are in terms of our guilt and pollution from God. And that's exactly what we have in the gospel. Let me just turn you, please, to the second book of Corinthians. And listen carefully to these words. The apostle says here from verse 18 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself." That's the first thing we need to notice. It is God who reconciles us to him. We don't do it ourselves, and we can't. And if you're trying to do it in some way, if you're trying in your life to achieve something which you think God will be pleased with and accept you because of that, you are insulting him. You are casting in his teeth the very thing he's provided, and we'll come to what it is in a moment. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us, the apostle says, the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he was preaching. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through him, in all that Christ is, God was reconciling the world to himself. You see, this reconciliation to God has to do with Jesus Christ. And if you think it has to do with anyone else or anything else, I have to say you're deluding yourself in your sin. But Paul goes on. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, or if you like, not reckoning, not counting their trespasses to them. God was looking at them and seeing their trespasses and their guilt and their wickedness, and he was saying, I won't count that. I won't regard it as yours. I won't deal with you because of what you've done. Why? Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the apostle says. Now then, and here he comes to the main point. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How? Why? Well, this is it, verse 21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there are two things there that we need to take hold of, that we need to grasp. The first is this, that God does not regard our sin. Why? Because all the guilt of it has been taken by his Son, and he's borne the punishment and the wrath of God because of it. You remember Joseph. He had to wash himself as well as change his clothing. You need to be washed. Not physically, but spiritually. You need to be cleansed. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that does that. But that's only half of it. That will gain forgiveness. That will mean that God will not condemn and punish you, but it doesn't mean he will accept you into his presence. You need something else. Not good enough just to be washed. Joseph knew that. He couldn't just wash himself and then put back on his prison rags. He had to wash himself and then put something else on. And it's exactly the same with us. We need to be washed by the blood of Christ, but we also need to be clothed, covered. What in? The righteousness of God in Christ. His righteousness, his obedience is given to us and reckoned to our account. What a gospel. There it is. You find it in the Old Testament. You find it in the parables. It's here so plainly taught in the New Testament epistles. And you know this message of truth is right throughout the scriptures. Time is running out, so I won't detain you much longer. I'll just make a few very, very brief comments as we close, just to prove the point that this same message is found everywhere in God's word. Let me turn you right back to the beginning, to the third chapter of Genesis. Let me just read this. Verse 20 and 21. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Adam had sinned, he'd rebelled, so had Eve. And they now stood before God as they were created, naked. But because of their sin, their shame was covering the whole of their person. And God said, I won't look at you. But he gave them a covering. And the covering was made of the skin of an animal. So the animal was put to death, and its blood was shed. You have the gospel there in that one verse in Genesis. But you'll find it right throughout the scriptures. Again, I must be careful of the time. But just listen to what the Apostle Paul says to us when he comes to the fourth chapter of Romans. He was ministering to both Jews and Gentiles as he wrote that Roman epistle. And he was conscious, having gone through in the third chapter the way of salvation so clearly, he was conscious that the Jews might object and say, but our ancestors had a different way of coming to God. And Paul says, no, they didn't. Listen. Romans 4, verse 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You realize all that God demands of you, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put all your trust in him and in nothing and in no one else, certainly not yourself. And his righteousness becomes yours. You have a garment to wear in the presence of God. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6 of that same chapter, the same was true of David. Just as David also describes the blessed of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. God counts the man righteous because of what God has done. And he's done it in his Son. You'll find it everywhere. The Apostle Peter, when he writes his second epistle, begins with these very words. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see how clearly it is put? So let me ask you, have you obtained the same precious faith as this apostle? If you have, then the righteousness which God provides in his beloved Son is yours. If you haven't obtained that same precious faith, No matter what you are or who you are, you stand before God in your sin. And we've seen in the parable what happens. And so all I can do is say exactly as the Apostle Paul did when he wrote to those Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. What hinders you? What stops you? What prevents you? Why are you refusing what God himself is providing? Take hold of it. Take hold of it by faith. Put all your trust in it. And the invitation to enter into the courts of heaven is yours to take up. Let me just close with some words of a hymn. We won't be singing it, but it's in the old congregational hymn book. And I find this quite remarkable because a lot of the other hymn books that have this hymn in them have changed the wording of the first verse. Nothing wrong with the way they've worded it, but it's not what the author of the hymn first wrote. But this has got the original. Listen. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid the banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. May God grant that every single one of us will have that truth close to our hearts and cling on to it by the faith he gives.